Okay, everybody. We have a question here that I'd like to just run through kind of quickly. And this was a question from Matt, I believe. And I've reworded it a bit. So, Matt, if you're here and I got the question wrong, you'll fill me in, I'm sure. But it goes like this. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about a young woman in a Bible study who said that God had shown her what the passage meant. And I said the problem with that is it's a claim to infallibility. How can you argue with what the Holy Spirit showed you, right? So this raised a question in Matt's mind. And it goes something like this. Not all of Scripture is clear. How then are we to know when it is clear? And if it's clear, then there's one basic interpretation we should all agree upon, right? How are we to know the places where it's clear and the places where it's not clear? Where there are a number of possible interpretations and nobody's got the infallible inside track, right? How do we know the difference? Well, it's a giant question, an important question. I'll just give you a quick summary of how I would respond to that, and maybe some of you want to talk about it later. But the first thing I would say is we need to listen how the passage fits into its context. What has the author been talking about before and after it? And does our interpretation make sense in light of the broader topic? Okay? Same way you'd read any kind of other literature. You pay attention to the context. The difficulty is that in some situations, the context doesn't tell us very much. That's when it gets trickier. And we encounter that various places in the Bible because, in part because the Bible wasn't written for us, right? It was written for other people at a different time and place. And often, they know things about their situation that we don't know. It's lost in history. So the original hearers or receivers of the message might have said, well, it's very obvious. And we look at it and we say, well, it's not obvious to us. And sometimes it's because the people who originally received things had asked questions. So people who, in Corinth, for example, wrote Paul some letters and asked him questions, and Paul just replies to the questions. He doesn't say, well, you know, there's some folks coming 2,000 years later that would be helped if they knew what the questions were. He just goes ahead and answers it, and that makes it tougher. So we try to listen to the passage and how things fit into their context, but we don't always know that context. That can complicate things. Secondly, we listen to the rest of Scripture. How does this fit in with what we know from other places in the Bible? So, for example, a few weeks ago I mentioned to you Dallas Willard's statement that we should never believe anything bad about God. Now, what's behind that? Behind that is this affirmation that we get again and again in Scripture that God is good. So if God really is good, which is affirmed over and over again, we shouldn't believe anything bad about God. If we encounter stuff in Scripture that says, ooh, kind of slaps us up the side of the head and we say, is that what God did? Is that what he said? And there are those places, right? Well, we take those places and we say, all right, if the larger flow of the Bible is this powerful affirmation that God is good, somehow I've got to understand this difficult passage in light of the larger message of Scripture. So I'm going to sit on this. Maybe I'm going to put it on my back mental burner for a while and just let it simmer and see if I can think through this question. And then another thing that's important is to listen to what other Christians have understood and taught about the particular passage I'm studying. So We do this by listening to what people in, say, other denominations say, who read the same Bible, but come from different circumstances. Or we study different Bible commentaries. And the better commentaries will usually be in conversation themselves with people who went before. So what did major influencers like Martin Luther or John Calvin or St. Augustine, how did they read these same texts? Because we aren't just an independent Bible church, even though we're an independent Bible church. But if independence means we cut ourselves off from the rest of the body of Christ currently and through history, then we've got a wrong understanding of how the church functions. In fact, that's how cults function. They function with this independence that says, doesn't matter what the rest of the world has understood. So Joe Smith, who started the Mormon movement, says, in effect, I want to know what Paul meant when he talked about baptism for the dead. And Christians have never been able to figure that out, so I'm going to figure it out. And he does. There's a very specific understanding of what that means that shapes the whole Mormon religion. Huh? But it's out of touch with the uncertainty of the whole rest of the body of Christ throughout history. Historically, there's like 30 different interpretations of what that text might mean. Very problematic text. But here's a group that says, contrary to all the rest of the church and all the rest of church history, we not only know what this means, but this is a central plank in our understanding. That's a problem, friends. Okay? So it's a great question, but I've already taken more time than we have this morning to focus on it. But maybe it'll stimulate some other discussion. Thanks to Matt for giving that to us. Okay, where have we been in this series? We've been talking about the God who is here. And that the God who is here and is present with us is an infinite personal spirit who seeks our friendship. Infinite personal. That's the combination that's hard for us to understand. We get the personal side of it, the infinite. We're finite beings. That makes it challenging. We said that in seeking our friendship, God speaks to us. God is the God of the Word, eternally the Word, eternally communicating Himself. That is, He speaks to us if, big if here, if we have ears to hear. That's a phrase you encounter again and again with Jesus, don't you? The one who has ears to hear, let him, let her listen. And so we've talked about listening to God. And then we've said that the content of God's communication, the word that he speaks to us, has a number of aspects. There's an invitation there. God is an inviting God, a welcoming God. And it's an invitation initially to turn back to him. Repent is the theological word, huh? To turn back. Because we've turned away, we need to turn back. And this is why a lot of people never listen to God, because repentance is a painful experience. You wives know how it is when your husband is lost. You know it. He knows it. Everybody knows it, but he won't stop to ask for directions. He won't stop. And you understand that that's because that's repentance. That's turning back. That's admitting that you're lost. It's very difficult. Well, on a bigger note, all of us face that difficulty of turning back, huh? Of saying to God, I've lost my way. I need to come back to you. And the invitation from God as he speaks to us is that invitation to turn back to him, to receive his forgiveness, to trust in his name, that is, in his character, and to seek his face. We talked about that last week, seeking God's face. All right, so that brings us to where we are today. We want to talk about the God who calls. And we've got to talk about Moses. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb and Sinai are the same place. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. All right, let's think about Moses and the bush here. And what we're initially, we've got a little geography here we need to work on. Egypt and the wilderness. So, a couple things you'll observe here on the map. Here is Canaan. That's the land God says is flowing with milk and honey. That's the land that God called Abraham to journey to when he called him out of Babylon, Ur of the Chaldeans, which is off the map over here. So Abraham came to Canaan. And he lived there, and his son Isaac lived there, and his son Jacob lived there for a while, but then a famine came up, and Jacob moved the whole family from Canaan to Egypt. Why? Because Egypt has the mighty Nile River and the Delta, and every spring it floods and brings moisture, and so when the rest of the Middle East is in famine, there's usually water and food in Egypt. So that's where they went. In Egypt, it starts well, but after a couple hundred years there, the Israelites are enslaved by the Egyptians. And that's where the story picks up with this man Moses. God says, I've heard the cry of my people. I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh and lead my people out. The event that we just heard about, or just read about, that takes place right here. There's Mount Sinai. There's the Sinai Peninsula. Between Egypt and Canaan is a vast wilderness area. Moses has been in that area for 40 years. His life breaks up into three periods. The first 40, he's in Egypt. He's born as an Israelite. And he grows up in Egypt. The next 40 years, he's in the wilderness, tending sheep. And the last 40 years, he's leading Israel out of Egypt and through that wilderness, taking them up to the door of the promised land, and they are about to invade. So that's the that's the three elements of his life. As we said, he starts out in Egypt, born to an Israelite family, tribe of Levi, the priestly family, or the priestly tribe. And he's born at a time of particularly heavy oppression when the Egyptians have gotten nervous that the Israelites are multiplying like rabbits and saying, you know, if we're not careful, they're going to take over. And what they do is they come up with a very serious form of repression, which is kill all the male babies. And it's in that situation that Moses' mother, in order to hide him and protect him, puts him in this little reed boat and sets him in the edge of the Nile River, where he is subsequently discovered by no less than the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they recognize that he's a Hebrew child, but because of the daughter's power and influence, Moses gets raised in the court of Pharaoh. That's his first 40 years. At the end of 40 years, he actually sides with his people. He sees an Egyptian oppressing an Israelite, and he intervenes and actually kills the Egyptian, and suddenly he is outside the law and flees for his life, and that's how he ends up in the wilderness. So now in the wilderness, he's been knocking around there for 40 more years. He's 80 years old. And all of a sudden, he encounters this strange sight of a bush that burns but is not consumed. Goes over to take a look, and in the midst of that situation, he experiences this address by God, calling to him and saying first, Moses, take off your shoes because you are on holy ground. Now, as we think about the God who is here, we've got to stop because this is a major affirmation that Scripture is going to make about God again and again and again, and that is that God is holy. And Moses, at the beginning of his experience with God, registers this issue of the holiness of God, holy ground and God's call. So let's think about this a little bit. Let's think about friendship and holiness. We have tried to make it a big point so far in our discussion that the God who is here is a God who comes in friendship. He's seeking friends. Moses actually is one of two people in the Bible who is described as a friend of God. So here's a great place to think about friendship, huh? What we need to remind ourselves is that friendship with God is different than the friendship we have with other people in this major situation. That friendship with God is not a friendship among equals. Right? And you and I have friendship, we're basically equals. But the friendship that the Bible talks about between God and human beings is not a friendship of equals, because it's qualified by this element of God's character, which is holiness. So holiness, big study in itself. How are we going to define holiness? I had a colleague who gave a rough and ready definition that I found to be helpful to think about. Here it is. Holiness means that God is above, above, and beyond, beyond. God is the infinite personal spirit, right? He is without limits. And holiness brings forward in a special way the idea that God is distinct from everything else, because everything else is created. God alone is the uncreated being, the uncreated reality. And that reality isn't just a slight step beyond my reality and yours. It's the difference between the finite and the infinite. God's character and his being is above, above, and beyond, beyond. John Goldengay, in his Theology of the Old Testament, uses an analogy which I think is helpful. He says that holiness is a bit like electricity. That is, it comes with a warning. And Moses gets the warning, doesn't he? Moses, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. And he feels it right away. He hides his face. He's afraid. You know, electricity is your friend. Can heat your house. Give you light to read? Make your car go? Electricity is your friend if you know how to behave around it. If you don't, it's dangerous. God is our friend. But, shall we say it? He's dangerous. Moses feels that immediately when God begins to address him. And Moses is not unique. You run all through the Bible, when people encounter the presence of God, his holiness, they feel uneasy. They feel afraid. Even the disciples in the boat with Jesus, when Jesus quells the storm, what is their response? They're afraid. Holiness is this quality about God, above, above, and beyond, beyond. So when we think about friendship with God, and we don't want to minimize the friendship, but we want to understand friendships in the context of holiness. So God's not our good buddy. God is God, and we are not. And that then informs our understanding of friendship. We'll see that more as we go along. But then there's something else here about God's call to Moses, this commissioning that he gets. And that is something we've also talked about, right? We've talked about invitation. That when we spend time around God, we begin to sense this attraction, this drawing, God's voice deep within, which says, come to me. I'm what you really seek and desire. Come to me. Invitation. But invitation is also, when God does it, because he's the infinite personal spirit, God's invitation then kind of easily goes over into a summons. Have you gotten summons before? They kind of wake you up. I mean, even if they're for traffic court. So, oh, I've got to appear? What? When God invites, when he, let's use the word call, okay? When God calls, he calls to Moses. God's call is both invitation and it's summons as well, right? This is a pattern then that runs through the Bible. You find all kinds of people who get calls from God. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament, Samuel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they are called, God, and God is summoning them to participate in his purposes. God has a purpose. He's going to redeem Israel, said Moses. Come, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh to lead my people out of Egypt. I want you to join in my purposes, and I'm summoning you to that. And so with the prophets. And so with Jesus. Remember, Jesus calls 12 disciples to walk with him? And what does he say? He says, follow me. He doesn't say, you know, I was thinking it'd be neat if we could get out for a while together. He summons them. And they feel that authority. They feel like they are being summoned to something that's really important. And so James and John walk off and leave their dad with the fishing business. I mean, it's a major life change because they've been summoned. The Apostle Paul, you know, that angry young rabbi who's going around persecuting the followers of Jesus and then ends up on the road to Damascus to arrest some more Christians, and suddenly he's struck by God, knocked to the ground, blinded, and called. Saul, Saul, what are you doing? I have work for you. He's called, summoned. And that same apostle later in his letters will effectively say that all followers of Jesus are summoned people. They're called people. Right? Here's what he says. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. If you are a believer in Jesus, you are a called, you're a summoned person. He has drawn you. You've felt that somehow deeply within your heart and your mind, and you've responded to that summons. And the summons is to come and be part of God's purpose. His purpose, which is not just to redeem Israel, but to save all who will turn to him. And God wants to work through people, through you. You're summoned to that. You've experienced God's call. All right, now, so Moses gets the word, right? I'm going to send you back. And Moses has a big question. Who am I? Who am I to go and talk to Pharaoh in this way and to tell him to let Israel go? Is that a question of humility? We are told that Moses was humble above anybody else on the earth. So is that just a humble comment? How can I do that? I'm not the person for that. That's a big task. Maybe. Is it fear? I think I would have been afraid. Huh? It's one of the mightiest empires in the world, certainly in the world of that day. And you go and talk to the top guy and say, got a word for you. Let Israel go. Yeah, it could be a lot of fear. Is it age? He's 80 years old, for crying out loud. Lord, there's nobody else you can get to do this? Dick, his shoulder was bad by this time, right? Couldn't get surgery for it. Too old for this. Who am I? Well, you don't have to think very long to think about the obvious answer God could give. If not you, then who? I mean, think about it. You need an Israelite who can sympathize with the Israelites, who can speak for them, so Moses fills the bill. But you also need somebody who understands the workings of the Egyptian court. And Moses grew up and was trained there for 40 years. If not you, then who? And you're going to lead him out of Egypt into this vast, desolate wilderness. And Moses has been there for 40 years. He knows the area. So, if not you, Moses, then who? Isn't it obvious? So what does God say? Crickets. God doesn't answer the question. Read it through. Moses said, "Who am I?" Nothing. Why is that, do you think? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that Moses has asked the big question, but he hasn't asked the really big question. The really, really big question is not who Moses is. The really big question is, who is Yahweh? That's the big question. Friends, the big question is not who you are. When God summons you, when he calls you to life in Christ, when he calls you to be part of his purposes, the question is not, who are you? Who am I? The question is, who is he? And that's the question that gets answered in this story. Unfortunately, we're out of time. So we'll come back to this next week and see how God picks this up, because that's exactly what he's going to do. He is going to answer the more important question. Who is Yahweh? And that will bring us to this discussion of the divine name that we postponed a few weeks back. All right? So this week, if you want to, read over that chapter and try to think through what God says about himself, and especially how that's going to be important for Moses to know. All right? That's where we're going to be next week. And of course, the question, who is Yahweh, in the New Testament morphs into the question, who is Jesus? Which a lot of people in the New Testament, as you read it, they're asking, who is he? Who is he? This morning is our Communion Sunday. Seth is going to lead us. And these symbols are part of the answer to that question, who is Jesus? Seth, come on up.